Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 23. We started the chapter last time. We got through to verse 22. And so we're going to begin this morning's study at verse 23. I hope you understand that that means that we go through the Word of God verse by verse in our studies, typically on our Sunday mornings and also on our Thursday evening services, which we do by Zoom instead of doing things in person on Thursday nights. And I know that sounds kind of odd that we would still be using Zoom. We originally planned on using it and did use it during the time of the COVID era, which has long passed. But we continued doing it that way because, well, frankly, it was better for a lot of people because they didn't have to travel at night. And more people come to our Zoom meetings than ever did we have at our meetings when we had them locally in our little building down the pathway. So it's good. If you're wanting to be a part of that, we certainly would invite you to do so. All you need to know is the Zoom ID and password for the meeting. I'd be glad to give those to you. And you also need the Zoom application on your iPhone, iPad, computer, Mac, whatever you've got for a device that connects to the network. So that's available if you're interested. But you're here today and you're going to be in the presence of the Lord as we study His Word here this morning. I'm so very, very grateful for God's willingness to meet with us. And I hope that you are too. We have been going through the book of Acts rather slowly but deliberately. We've seen the beginning of the church ministry in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of the Lord came down on the church on the day of Pentecost. We saw the activities of the church in the city of Jerusalem. We saw some persecution begin in the city of Jerusalem that drove many of the Christians outside of the city into the regions of Judea and then beyond into Samaria. And then, because it was really God's command to the church to go out into all the world, they eventually did go into Gentile territories. And we found the church spreading as far as Damascus. And that's when the shift began to focus instead of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, but now we're seeing from that point until this present portion that we're looking at that the Lord had chosen to use an individual whose name was then Saul of Tarsus. But he was a persecutor of the church. And Jesus came and told him that he was chosen by God to go to the Gentiles. For Jews, that was something that could have never possibly been God's intention. To go to the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel message of salvation to those evil people that were totally outside of the will of God. They were heathens. Many of them thought they were fuel for the fires of hell. That was their attitude. Paul's attitude towards the Gentiles was the same. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was right there in Jerusalem, even when the church began with Jews only. He was persecuting the Jews because they were naming Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the Messiah. Then the Messiah appeared to him. And what's he going to do, Paul? How are you going to refute that one? Well, he didn't. He immediately called him Lord and said, "What would you have me to do?" And Jesus had told Paul, through Ananias, the man who would help him to come to that place of fellowship with the believers that were now growing in large numbers throughout the region, Ananias had told him that the Lord was going to send Paul to all the Gentiles and rulers and Jews, and that he was going to suffer much. Well, we saw Paul going through the first, second, and third missionary journeys. And we find now at the end of the third missionary journey, Paul is now in Jerusalem. His desire was to proclaim the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, he did. And it nearly cost him his life. Not once, not twice, but three times in just a short period of a few days. They obviously didn't like the message. But that didn't detain Paul. That didn't constrain him. That didn't cause him to think, oh, I shouldn't have done this. On the contrary, he continued to desire to help his brothers in the flesh, to understand what God had done for not only the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. So we've seen several things that have taken place in these past few weeks of our study, where Paul has been having a very difficult time. Even though a prophet named Agabus had warned Paul, you're going to suffer greatly if you go into Jerusalem. And the disciples who were with him when Agabus gave that message wanted him so desperately not to go. But he was standing firm on his desire. And he said, even though I die in Jerusalem, I'm still going to go there. He was determined. Well, he didn't die, but he almost did. And now he's in prison in the Fort Antonia, right on the Jerusalem Mount of Olives, right next to the temple, where he had confronted or been confronted by so many of the angry Jews, the mobs that had attacked him. And the captain of the Antonia fortress delivered him from those mobs. He now holds him in custody in the Antonia fortress. And that's where we begin our study today in verse 23 of chapter 23, where it says, and he called for two centurions. This is the captain of the Roman army. He called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And I have to confess to you that what I didn't just disclose is what had happened while Paul was in the Antonia fortress. There was a plot that 40 or more Jews had wanted to kill Paul, and they took a vow, and they said that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Unbeknownst to them, Paul's nephew is said here in the book of Acts to have heard that conversation, and he ran to the Antonia fortress to let the captain of the Roman army know that that plot was being formed. And so the captain decided, I'm going to protect this man from such an evil plot. I'm grateful for this Roman soldier, whose name we are going to find out is Claudius Lysias. We don't know much more about Claudius Lysias than what is recorded here. In fact, nothing is known of him extra-biblically. But we do know this. The man's heart was softened towards Paul, and he wanted to protect him. So that's why we see here in verse 23 that he's preparing a large contingent of Roman soldiers to protect Paul, because he has a plan. And again, reading again back at the beginning of verse 23, he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers. Each centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. Then he says, also, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. 470 soldiers surrounding the Apostle Paul to protect him, and they're leaving at 9 o'clock at night in the dark hours of the night to protect him, to make sure that he is not going to be attacked by these 40 plus men who said, we're going to not eat or drink until Paul is dead. They wanted to kill him. Well, obviously, they weren't going to be very successful with such a contingency of Roman forces around the Apostle Paul. I certainly wouldn't like to have been any one of those 40 men who had made that vow. A vow was something that you had to keep. Well, they must have gotten hungry and very thirsty after a short period of time, and nothing more was said about them. We don't know their outcome. They probably did not keep their vow. or they just died. They had the choice one way or the other. I wonder what was more important to them, life or humility. Verse 24 says, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So Paul's going to ride in luxury on a horse. He probably never rode very much on a horse. He probably rode on donkeys, perhaps, much slower transportation. But riding high on a war horse is a different story. And take note of the fact that he's bringing him specifically to Caesarea, about 75 or so miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It actually is the center of the Roman government in Judea. Herod the Great had built a palace there, and it's where the Roman legions would usually place themselves, except for on great feasts. There was a feast that they were having at this particular time, and that was the reason why the Roman legion was there in Jerusalem. But normally they stayed in Caesarea. And Felix is now the governor. In Jesus' day, the governor was Pontius Pilate. But Felix began his ministry, and he only was there for about 8 years or so. But he's a very, very bad individual. A tyrant, if you will. He had been a slave in Rome. But he and his brother Paulus had become friends of a man named Claudius. Claudius became the emperor of Rome. And to show favor to his dear friends that he had been raised with during his child years, he gave Paulus a very, very powerful place in the Roman government and made Felix to be the governor in Judea. One of the historians says he ruled like a Roman, but made decisions like a slave. He was not liked by any of the people of Jews in that day. But Claudius Lysias is going to send Paul to Felix because he wanted to get to the bottom of all of this which was happening to Paul while he was there in Jerusalem. He still did not have answers. And he knew he had to find some way of getting those answers. His job was at stake. So he sends Paul, but writes a letter first, and sends that letter with the soldiers. And this is the content. He says in verse 25, Luke recording, he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, identifying himself, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. The head of most letters in that day included the name of the sender and a greeting to the one the letter was for. He goes on to say, this man, referring to Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. True statement. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That's a stretch. Take note of the fact that Claudius Lysias didn't know that he was a Roman until after he had told his centurions to bind him and scourge him, to get some truth out of this man, who obviously was causing a great deal of trouble in Jerusalem. And then he found out that Paul was a Roman only because Paul said, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman and uncondemned? And when he found that out, he was very, very nervous. And note, in his letter, he doesn't really say anything about those events that led up to his discovery that Paul is a Roman. He just says, I discovered he was a Roman, so I decided I'd better take care of this poor civilized man, citizen of the great Roman Empire. I suppose I'd want to cover my tracks like that as well. But hopefully, if we ever try to cover our tracks, we do it in honesty, truthfulness, It's not a good idea to lie in order to cover your tracks. Better to be honest. God knows the truth. You may be able to hide it from men, but you can't hide it from Him. Well, Claudius Lysias didn't know God. But I kind of wonder. Although not much of anything more is said about this man, I wonder if he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. After all of these things that had taken place, did he pursue the truth? Did he find it? We don't know. But he goes on in this letter. Verse 28 says, "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, the Sanhedrin." And he did that. And he found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. This is a testimony of the Roman soldier. He had nothing against him that they could charge him with that was deserving of death or of chains. But he can't determine what the problem was originally, so he has to find out, and this is his means available to him to do so. It says in verse 30, "And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him." Take note of the fact that he commanded his accusers. Who were his accusers? Not the Sanhedrin, but the ones who were in the temple at the time making the accusation that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple grounds, which would have defiled the temple. They were Jews from Asia. Those were his accusers. They should have been present when Paul makes his case before Felix. We'll find out that they were not. However, it tells us in verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, about 35 miles or so outside of Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean, south of Caesarea." The road from Jerusalem to Antipatris was a winding, mountainous road that was very treacherous. So they were well protected for that reason. But once they got to Antipatris, they didn't need all of those foot soldiers. And so it says in verse 32, "The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned to the barracks." So just 70 horsemen now with Paul, all now going from Antipatris northward to Caesarea. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, under house arrest, not in a dungeon, but kept in chains, until the accusers come. Well, who knows how long that might take? Will they ever come? Paul certainly wasn't completely sure of any of this, but he's now stuck in Caesarea. Remember, before these events had taken place, Paul had been visited by the Lord himself. And the Lord spoke to him and said, "You've done well to speak your testimony in Jerusalem. You're going to also do that in Rome." Paul knew he was going to Rome. But here he is in Caesarea before the governor Felix, and he's not sure what's going to happen next or how this is all going to play out. But remember what God does, and God has done, and God continues to do. He most often gives his people one step at a time. And Paul was trusting him in this. I'm sure of it. I don't think Paul lost any sleep over this delay. Even though he didn't have airfare yet, he was certain that that was going to happen. Chapter 24 continues the story. Verse 1 says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, and these gave evidence to the governor against Paul." These were not Paul's accusers. but they're here to accuse Paul of wrongdoing, and they're using an orator, which is basically the equivalent of a Gentile lawyer, to present their case. It is possible that Tertullus, or Tertullus, was a Jew, but most likely, because it is a Latin name, he was not. He could have been a proselyte, a Gentile that had been converted to following the commandments of Moses. However, we're not told any more detail than this, but we do know one thing. He was a shyster. He was looking to convince Felix that this man was deserving of death. And he would stretch the truth even more than the Roman captain had done. Verse 2 says, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and to prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." Look at this man's buttering up of this Gentile governor. "Oh, you brought us great prosperity, Felix. Oh, we're so grateful for you. We're so thankful that you are our governor." And he goes on, buttering him up, flattering him. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." That's such a lie. They hated Felix. They knew he was a tyrant, a despot. They wanted him to be removed. But this is to their advantage to puff up this man in this way. He thought perhaps by doing so that Felix would show favor to their cause. They knew they did not have a cause. They didn't have a valid argument, not in the law of most of Rome in that day. But he says further, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." A plague. A creator of dissension. Not so. The ones that created the situation were the Jews who were from Asia. Not Paul. These are lies. The only thing that they can argue that they are telling some degree of truth about is the fact that he was a member of this sect that he refers to as the sect of the Nazarenes. And that's, by the way, a slam. Nazareth is a little town in Galilee that every faithful Jewish leader, religious leader, would not recognize as a place of any value. With regard to prophetic statements, no way that can Nazareth become involved in the possible arrival of their Messiah. So they said this with great disdain, the sect of the Nazarenes. And he's a ringleader? No. He was just one of many who were telling the truth. Nothing here is true. It's just simply mistruths. Or maybe half-truths. Well, isn't a half-truth good enough? If you think that a half-truth is acceptable to the Lord, you've got to understand something about God that you perhaps don't quite yet get. Because truth is truth with God. Absolute truth. It cannot be modified. It cannot be somehow diminished in its value to anybody. When it is spoken by God, it is unchangeable, undeniable, truth. I was talking earlier with one of you this morning about truth and how so many have taken truth and turned it into half-truths or lies, taken the written word of God and changed it into something that they can consider to be more palatable because they would reduce the truth to something that they think is better than the original meaning, intent of the word. There's so much of that going on in the church today. It should not happen, but it is. I stand here to tell you that truth is truth. Like 2 plus 2 is 4, God's truth is God's truth, and it is unchangeable. It is, as He has said it, always has been, always will be. We'll get more into that a bit further down the way, the Lord willing. But that's their argument. In verse 6, he tops it off by saying he even tried to profane the temple and we seized him. Wrong again. And we wanted to judge him according to our law. Not so. They wanted to judge him in spite of their law because they wanted him dead. And then he adds, but I couldn't do that because the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. They were the ones who were perpetrating violence. It's so much like what's going on in our nation today, don't you see? All of those students in all of those various colleges that are taking up arms, literally, weapons have been found in their presence, in their tent villages that they've set up. They hate the Jews. They want the Jews eliminated. They think they're doing the right thing. And they're claiming to be the victims. How sad. I think we're seeing a lost generation forming before our eyes. Again, verse 7 says, the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. That's his argument. And the Jews with him also assented, maintaining that these things were so. There, we've got witnesses. See what I've said? They're backing me up. We're right. You must listen to this truth that we're proclaiming. Oh, really? Well, let's get the other side of the story. Do you know when you're having to deal with trying to determine if one person is right and another is wrong? Have you ever been there? Somebody tells you one thing and you say, oh my God, really? How could that be so? And if you believe that individual, you're going to think very, very badly toward that other individual that they're accusing, right? Never do that. Make sure that you get both sides of a story before you start making any kind of decision about right or wrong, regardless of who it is. It's the only thing that you should do is get all the facts before you proceed. Fortunately, Felix was at least willing to listen to the other side of the story. As we have now the defense of Paul before Felix. Verse 10 says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, insomuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. This is Paul's beginning of his argument. First of all, he doesn't flatter Felix. He just says, I know that because you've been a ruler and a judge over this people for a period of time, you're familiar with all of what is going on in Jerusalem, in Judea, and beyond. You know the history of our people well enough to understand what I'm about to say. He's not trying to say, Felix, oh, you're such a great and wonderful man, and I appreciate the opportunity to come before you to share my side of the story. He's not doing that at all. He's witnessing for Jesus Christ here, and will continue to do so. He says in verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or the city. He's contradicting what they had just said to Felix. But he's telling truth, and he's explaining this is what really happened. Verse 13 says, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I do confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That's what the problem was for these men who had come up from Jerusalem. They did not believe all that was written. They did not believe the word of God. They self-interpreted the word to their advantage. Much like it is today, even in the churches. Let me read from you a short couple of verses out of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The word of God is the prophetic word confirmed by truth. Events that have taken place to confirm that which was spoken by the prophets. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking about when the Lord comes back. Hang on. Make sure that you continue in the truth. Knowing this first, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's just not right for anybody to say, this is what the Word of God says, but this is what the Word of God means. Don't allow yourselves to go down that path by accepting anyone who brings that kind of an argument before you. This is what the Word of God says. Therefore, this is what God means. It's simple. He means what He says. He says what He means. God created the earth in how many days? 6 days. Well, that must mean that a day, as far as God is concerned, is many, many millions of years. Because, after all, everybody knows that the earth and all the universe has been around for billions of years. Do we really? A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day, the Bible says. So can't we use that argument? Think again. Moses makes it very clear in Exodus chapter 12. A day is a 24-hour period. As far as God is concerned, He made the earth and did all of that creation work in just 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And Luke and Moses makes it very clear that he's talking about a week of 7 days. 24-hour periods of days, that is his definition, and I'm sticking with what Moses said. God created the earth in 6 days. I don't care what the other philosophers might say, or the great scientists of our world may say, and by the way, there are many scientists who are starting to stand up against such a theory. Take a look at what's going on with the telescope that was just put into distant orbit around the sun. The James Webb has been revealing so many things. As a matter of fact, they began to slow down the information that's coming out about what that particular telescope is discovering because it contradicts so much of what they had been saying all along. How is it possible that a galaxy so large as what they were able to observe by the James Webb, so distant from us, implying that at the very earliest of time, a great galaxy, or more than one, was in existence? That can't be possible if the Big Bang happened. They believe that any galaxies that far away would be small in size. James Webb is refuting their misunderstanding. If only they would understand that God put everything in motion. Do you know that God said the earth was without void, without form? And then he began his work, his creative work. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He brought the waters above the earth and on the earth. And he said, it was good. It wasn't until the third day that the sun and stars and moon and all of the rest of the universe were created. The earth stood without the rest of the cosmic presence that we now see in our night sky. God said it that way. Are we going to say God's wrong? Self-interpretation leads to what I refer to as a Swiss cheese Bible, full of holes. I do not support such things. I hope that you do not support as well. But let's get back to the story. They can't prove any of these things which they now accuse me. That's a truth statement. They couldn't prove it. They had no evidence. The accusers should have been there, but they weren't. And so Paul is saying, frankly, Felix, their argument is unsubstantiated evidence at best and would not hold up in a true Roman court without true accusers making true accusations. But he does say this, yeah, I'm a member of that group of people they call the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul preferred to call it the Way. That was how Christians were known in those earlier days. I think that's a great statement. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is the way. There is no other way. And Paul and all the Christians in that day believed that to be so. Unfortunately, not all Christians in this present hour do. But I do. Paul, I'm right with you on this. Because I believe God's word. I believe the words of Jesus. So he says in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they also themselves accept, that there is or will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul's saying, these Jews who are here present before you, they believe this. Most of them were Pharisees. They probably all were who came to Caesarea that particular day to accuse Paul. Ananias was a Pharisee. He says they believe these things. Now, members of the Sanhedrin were split between two groups, as we talked about last time. The Sanhedrin consisted of Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection or of angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believed in all of them. Paul saying they believe just like I do in the resurrection of the dead. The just and the unjust will be raised again. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, they only saw a glimpse of that. In the Old Testament scriptures, the most prominent place referring to the resurrection is found in Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel speaks of that great event that is going to take place in the last days, where all people will be raised from the dead. But the New Testament gives us greater detail. It opens up the revelation to our eyes, to our understanding. And the resurrection is actually more than just a single event. All will be raised up, but not at the same time. You know that Jesus was raised from the dead. 2,000 years ago, we're told that he was the first fruits. It means he was the first of those that are to be raised from the dead. Our dear ones who have gone on before us, their bodies are in the grave, their souls are with Jesus. Word of God is clear on this. And you must understand that when he comes for his church, in the event that we refer to as the rapture, he's going to raise up those who have died first. And they will be brought up and their bodies will be changed. Their souls will be reunited with their glorified bodies, And they will be then resurrected from the dead. And we who are alive and remain, Paul says, will be caught up together with them. And we will also be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And we will be like him in our glorified bodies, just as he is in a glorified body. Altogether, that is the resurrection from among the dead. There are more resurrections to follow. After the 7 years of tribulation, the Old Testament saints will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom of God, and they will receive their resurrected bodies. They will be resurrected from the dead. The tribulation saints who died during the tribulation period will be raised up. That's all part of the first resurrection. There's a second resurrection that is coming. And that resurrection won't happen until at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Bible tells us very clearly that they will be raised up from the dead. Death and Hades will give up the dead that are in them. And they will be judged at a judgment seat known as the Great White Throne Judgment of God. That has nothing to do with you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, who are among the first resurrected saints. We'll have a time of judgment, but it's not that judgment. It's a completely different judgment and for a different purpose. They will be judged because they rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the books will be opened, and they will find the reason why they cannot enter into an eternity with God because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Those of us in this room who are saints of God, who have chosen to believe in the salvation that is offered by Jesus Christ and Him alone, salvation that comes through faith in Him, forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Him, we will be judged for the works that we do in this life. Rewards will be given to those who have done good. And those things that we have done in our bodies that were not for the Lord will be burned up. But you will be saved as by fire. Two different judgments at two different times. The resurrection is what Paul believed. It's what I believe. And it's soon to come. One of these days, I don't know how long, none of us does. Is it imminent? Absolutely. Is it certain? Absolutely. Can you say how long? Absolutely not. None of us can. But we know this is going to happen. Because God's Word says so. And I guess I have to go back to the one statement that I said earlier. The Word of God is truth. If the Word of God declares it, you can't change it. You can't make it fit your doctrine. It's what God said. And I believe what God said. Every word of it. I hope you do too. Paul did. He says in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. And then verse 16, he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. I desire to live peaceably among all men, Paul says. I desire to be faithful to the call that God has placed upon my life, to love men and women everywhere, love my enemies, love my brothers and sisters, to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength, to live with a pure conscience. Verse 17, he continues, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. Here's Paul's defense. They saw me in the temple, but I was there offering a special offering unto the Lord because I had made a vow to the Lord, which was a Jewish custom, and the custom that Paul was willing to do at the request of James, his brother in the Lord. I wasn't causing anything in the temple that even resembled a gathering of souls. I was by myself. I was purified, Paul says. I was in the place where I had come before the Lord in obedience to the law. And I'm being condemned for this? And then he says, and not only was that true, but they also, those Asian Jews, ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. the true accusers were not present. And in a Roman court of law, that should never have happened. Felix should have immediately, with that statement that Paul just made, released him. But he didn't. Why? Well, I think partly because he had other things in mind. He wanted to appease the Jews. He knew that he was more and more, as each day passed, facing the return of himself to Rome to face accusations against him. So he needed to find some way to make the Jews happy. So instead of letting Paul go, we'll find that he didn't do that. Even though Paul was right, they ought to have been there before him. Verse 20, continuing, Paul says, "Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council." They could not even do that. "Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being brought to be judged by you this day." Paul is saying, yeah, when I said something about the resurrection before the council, half of whom were Sadducees and the other half were Pharisees, it caused quite a stir. I'm willing to admit that, but the majority of the Pharisees agreed with me. It wasn't anything that should have brought condemnation. So verse 22 says, "So when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.'" Postponement. Not quite ready to step down on you, Paul, for this accusation. I want to play my cards well. So I'm going to wait until Lysias comes down and get his opinion. Again, going back to the statement I made earlier, you get one side of an argument, you need to know what the other side of that argument is. Well, Felix still wasn't sure which of these were telling the truth, but he knew his commander of the Roman armies would at least add some information that he still didn't have. It's amazing what you see in the Word of God. There's such an uncertainty among the Roman leadership with regard to how to deal with this Jewish problem. Well, it's still the same today. Governments all around the world don't know what to do with this Jewish problem. But one thing I'm certain of, the world is going to continue its hatred against the Jewish people. Why? Because the Word of God says so. What are we to do in light of that truth? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the Jewish people. Support them. Stand with them. Let them know that you are on their side. And if you happen to have any opportunity to discuss with those who are Jewish people, let them know that the reason that you do support them is because they are God's people. And if you happen to have any discussion with those who hate the Jews, let them know that you stand with the Jews because they are God's people. Verse 23 says, "So Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Take note in verse 22, it says, having more accurate knowledge of the way. He had some knowledge, but he's learning more. That's important. The more you know about the things of God, the more you are responsible for. Take note of that fact. "To whom much is given," Jesus said, "much is required." And if you have knowledge of the things that pertain to God and you do nothing with it, then you are responsible for the outcome. You can't blame somebody else for your unbelief. You can't blame the fact that you didn't know, because you did. You heard it. You just wouldn't listen. But it's no excuse. The book of Romans clearly says in chapters 1 and 2, they are without excuse, over and over again, referring to first the Jews and then the Gentiles. They are without excuse. Even though they thought there was no God, there was evidence of the fact that there is a God. They just needed to look. They needed to open their eyes, but they had their eyes blinded because of their unbelief. They would stuff their ears so they could not hear. They would harden their hearts so they could not receive. So Paul then says this. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Take note of what Paul has said here. He reasoned about three things: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful chapter, referring to the Holy Spirit as a comforter, the one who would teach us all things, the one who would be available to all who would ask for him. Jesus is speaking, saying in verse 7 of chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," referring to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And he did. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and baptized so many people in that one day, filling them with the Spirit, with empowerment. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world." Convict the world. Take note of that. His purpose in coming is not only to comfort the believers, not only to guide us, not only to teach us, instruct us, to help us, to comfort us, but to convict the world outside of faith. Those who do not know, conviction comes from the Spirit of God. And it says this. What's he going to convict the world of? Remember what Paul said. Jesus says, convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Equate sin to what Paul says, self-control. If you can't control self, you are going to enter into sin. It's an analogous statement. It means the same thing. Self-control is necessary to avoid sin, to avoid temptation. You need self-control. And that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And outside of the faith in Jesus Christ, those who do not know the wonderful blessing of having the Spirit of God dwelling in them by faith, they are then going to continue in their sin. And they lack self-control. And then Jesus says again, the other two items that Paul mentioned, righteousness and judgment. But Jesus adds this. The Spirit of God will convict them of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And then in verse 9 he says, of sin because they do not believe in me. They do not believe in me, Jesus said. Of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That's an interesting statement that Jesus is making. Righteousness is imputed to the believer by faith. It's not my own righteousness. He gives it to me. It's His righteousness instead of my filthy rags. That's what my righteousness and yours is and still is. But we don't rely on my or your righteousness. We rely on His righteousness. And the only reason that we have His righteousness available is because He went to the Father. He raised from the dead to complete the work. Righteousness, because I go to the Father. and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's a reference to Satan. He's judged already. He loses the battle. Well, it doesn't look like he's losing the battle right now, does it, my friends? It looks like he's kind of on the winning side of things, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Let's be honest. Things are going really, really very sourly in the world, all around us. Whether it's the anti-Jew, anti-Semitic movement among the young people in colleges around our nation, whether it's the persecution of the churches in Korea, in Iran, in China, in Iraq, in Syria, in Sudan, in Niger, or any number of a bunch of different places where people who love the Lord are being murdered for their faith. Satan seems to be winning the war, doesn't he? It's as it should be. I know that's hard to take, but it's as it should be. Why do I say so? Because it's what the Word of God declares. Things are going to get pretty hard before they get better. There's a time coming, especially of judgment, that is spoken of in the Word of God clearly as a time of Jacob's trouble. Anti-Semitism hasn't reached its peak. And that 7 years of tribulation that is recorded for us in the book of Revelation speaks so clearly. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 that if he didn't come, men would destroy himself. But he'll come before man is able to destroy himself. Are we able to destroy ourselves? Certainly we are. Hadn't been so until Nagasaki and Hiroshima. But it is certainly now an option. But God won't allow it. That's good news. But we have more good news. Satan loses the war. He loses. And he knows he's got but a short time, even now. And so he's on the move. He's doing as much as he can to destroy, to steal, to murder. And he's doing a very, very thorough job of it, even in the churches. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's interesting to me that Jesus said those words, but he also asked a question about the last days. And the question that he asks, because of its construct, demands a negative answer. The question is this: when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith? Wait a minute. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. When I return, will I find faith? How do you reconcile those two questions or statements? I struggle with that sometimes. But I know this. The end is near. And there will be a remnant who will remain faithful to the things of God, even in the midst of all of those things that are happening in the world around us. I want to be one of those who are known as a member of that remnant, that few who are still on the earth serving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, trusting in God no matter what happens, even to the point of shedding blood, serving Him unwaveringly, trusting in Him, shining the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a darkened world. And yes, the darkened world is getting darker by the day, by the moment, but we know this: judgment is indeed coming. Take note again of what Felix said to Paul after hearing what Paul had said about self-control, righteousness, and judgment, and resurrection. Those things were spoken before this governor of Rome. And Felix said, when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He put it off. Not more than 2 years after that, he was summoned to Rome. Some believe that he committed suicide. We don't know. Did he come to faith? It doesn't appear to be the case. But he put it off. I'm going to wait for a little while before I make my final decision. I'm going to procrastinate because I'm not really sure I can accept everything that you've told me, Pastor. I'm going to wait until a convenient time, like Felix said. That's the way I'm going to act. I'm going to wait until, if the tribulation is real, I'll come to the Lord then. If the rapture is a true event, then I'll come to the Lord right after that event. I'll know for sure. If I see a miracle, then I'll come to Jesus. Oh, you will not. I fear for you if you have that mindset. Felix had that mindset. Apparently his wife Drusilla had that mindset. As far as we know, neither of them came to the Lord. We do have some history about Drusilla. She had a son. His name was Agrippa. And history tells us that they moved to Pompeii. And they were among those who died when Vesuvius poured its wrath out upon that city. You have no guarantee that you're going to be here tomorrow, next week, a year from now. You have today. The Word of God says very clearly, today is a day of your salvation. Don't fool with God. If you've not received Him as your Savior, today is the day for you to act on that. You've heard truth. You've heard this is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you not hear? Will you not respond? Will you not receive? He gladly gives. You need to receive it by faith. There's no other way. It is the way. Well, I don't like that. So, it doesn't change the fact. The truth is truth. Jesus said it. That's the only way. Come to God by faith in Him. Believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. Receive forgiveness of your sins. Well, I don't really believe that I've actually been that bad. I think I can probably stand before God any time I want, if I have to. And I'm sure that He'll be willing to accept the fact that, hey, I didn't murder anybody. He'll accept the fact that I didn't steal. He'll accept the fact that I didn't extort anything from anyone or didn't harm anyone in any way. I was a good person. Won't He accept me for who I am, for what I have done? Read the Word of God if you believe such lies, because those lies are from the wrong source. You won't find those lies in this book. And this book is the Word of God, and it is true. And if you can't believe the truth, then you just go on living as you've lived. And you just wait until that day you take the last breath that God gives to you. And you'll stand before Him in that final day of judgment. And you'll try to prove your God, who you stand before, that you can be found faithful even now at this moment in time as you stand before the Holy God. You won't have a word that you can say. He'll open the books as it is recorded in the Word of God, and He'll show you why you can't be allowed into His presence. Those are scary things to consider. Very weighty things. But the truth. The Word of God says, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Those of us who have received Christ as our Lord and Savior want to do that. And we will bow our knees before our King and gladly proclaim Jesus is Lord. But those who have not received Him as their Lord and Savior will still be forced to bow and make that same proclamation coming from their lips that responded negatively toward the offer that was made. Oh, people, choose wisely. The day is at hand. Verse 26 and 27 ends the story in chapter 24 with these words. Meanwhile, Festus also hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He wanted to have some benefit if he's going to believe what Paul has been saying. He wants to receive payment first. How sick this man really was. If he had received money, he might have released him. Therefore, he sent for him more than once and conversed with him. He wanted to have proof, positive. But the proof positive for him was, give me more of what I enjoy. Prosperity, riches, wealth. That's not how God works. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And wanting to do the Jews a favor, Felix left him bound. You're not going to do what I want, Paul? Then I'm not going to do what you want. Who won? I don't think we need to ask, do we? We'll continue reading in our story the next time. Yeah, Paul didn't get to Rome perhaps in the way that he expected. Paul will get to Rome. He didn't succeed in convincing Felix. Maybe he'll succeed in convincing the next governor. We'll see.